Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 57 this evening. And if I were to title this chapter, I would title it, No Rest for the Wicked. No Rest for the Wicked. And of course, the latter end, the last verse of the chapter specifically says that. And what I find interesting of this particular chapter is it really contrasts the peace that God's people experience with the peace that the wicked do not have and they do not possess. And so we're going to look over that this evening. The first thing we're going to look at is Judah's adultery. Look at verse number one here. He says, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He," referring to the righteous, "shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." And what this is referring to here in the first verse is the fact that righteous men, and when the Bible talks about righteous, obviously we could think of someone who is upright, someone who is morally correct, someone who is morally upright, but it's really just referring to saved people. And it's saying here that saved people die, they perish. You know, and really no man will lay it to heart, meaning that, you know, saved people die every single day, but no one really cares about that. They don't really esteem the death of the righteous. And it even says there that merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Meaning that, you know, when righteous people die, no one really thinks about the fact that it's God who's allowing them to die to keep them from the evil that they will experience in this world. And a lot of the evil that he's referring to there specifically is the wrath that God's going to pour upon Judah. Essentially showing us that, you know, when a righteous person dies, when a righteous person is taken away, you know, the evil can mock that. The evil can make fun of it. The evil can scorn at it. But they don't really realize that God is essentially removing them to flee from the wrath to come, essentially saying, right? And the way we could compare this is that in the end times, for example, when the tribulation takes place, the Bible tells us that believers will be here throughout that tribulation, but they will not be appointed unto wrath. They're removed before the wrath of God is poured out upon this world. And it specifically says in verse number 2 that the righteous shall enter into peace, that they shall rest in their beds. And let me just say this, is that the righteous experience a peace that other people in this world will not ever experience if they don't get saved, right? We experience a peace beyond what people can experience in this world. And in fact, the Bible specifically says in Romans chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, in verse number 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," the Bible says. Meaning that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually become reconciled unto God. We have a peace with God. Everyone in this world is at enmity with God if they're not saved. You know, God is their judge, God is their God, but he's not the God of salvation as of yet until they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And essentially, they're at enmity with God, but it's not until they decide to place their faith in Jesus Christ that they can be reconciled back to God. They can have peace with God. And so people in this world can brag about all the peace that they have by going on this vacation, by going to this specific geographical location, because they have tranquility in their lives. But quite frankly, they can have all of that, but if they don't have peace with God, they don't really have peace. If they're not reconciled to their maker, they don't experience true peace, okay? And this is one of the reasons why our church is so ardent about evangelizing, right? About soul winning, about going out there and preaching the gospel individually, not just the pastor, but the members of our church. Why? Because the Bible specifically tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are to be participants of the ministry of reconciliation. We take the word of reconciliation and we go to the lost and we tell them how they can be saved through Jesus Christ. What are we doing? We're trying to reconcile. We're trying to be peacemakers, trying to reconcile the lost back to God, back to their maker, so they can be saved through Jesus Christ. It says in verse 2 in Romans chapter 5, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You know, there's people in this world that are not saved, they're not Christians, and they believe they have peace. You know, they can put on social media, they can make posts and say, "Oh man, I got so much peace in my life, and I'm just enjoying life, and life is great." But quite frankly, if they die, there is no peace to the wicked, saith the Lord. You know, and the Bible tells us that true peace comes from, first and foremost, being reconciled to God, getting saved, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think all of us can attest to the fact that at one point in our lives, We had a void, right? There's some sort of void. There's a longing to know about salvation, about heaven, about that which is eternal. And it wasn't truly filled until someone brought us the gospel, until someone clearly explained that reconciliation, until we got saved. And then it's just kind of, now we're sort of satiated, right? We don't wonder, we don't doubt about salvation. We don't have to think, man, am I really saved? Have I done enough? Have I repented enough of my sin? No, it's just by our faith in Jesus Christ. Now we experience peace. Now we know for a fact, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we're saved. But let me tell you something. There's people out in this world that don't know that. And I'm talking about so-called Christians who go about their days, they go to church, they read the Bible, they believe they're serving God, but they still have this itching doubt in their soul whether they're really saved or not. You know, I'm thankful that, you know, 18 plus years ago or whatever, that I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I got that settled. And the Bible tells us, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You know, salvation is not something you should doubt. Salvation is not something you should be battling with. Salvation is not something that you should wonder about. You know, the Bible clearly says that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're saved, and we can have that peace with God. But you know, even after salvation, though, Christians can struggle with not having peace, even though they're reconciled to God. You know, they can be cumbered about so many problems and worries and care. You know, the Bible says that the deceitfulness of riches can choke the word, and you can become unfruitful. You can be filled with anxiety and care and worry and all types of things that cumber the mind and cause you to be anxious, right? And the Bible tells us, should I say, the Bible commands us in Philippians chapter 4, be careful for nothing. What does that mean? Doesn't mean be reckless. You know, like, don't be careful. Just run the red lights. You know, you're good. Don't wear a seatbelt. Just be careful. No, when it says be careful, it means don't be full of care. Okay? Don't be a person that is full of care, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. So obviously, the Bible's not teaching us that as soon as salvation comes into our lives, as soon as we get saved, that we're just always going to be tranquil, always going to have peace. We're going to have peace with God eternally, but we will experience instances in our lives where we're worried, where we go through trial and tribulation, where we doubt, where we wonder what's going to happen with my finances, with my health, with my family, with my friends, you know, what's going to happen in this world. And obviously, the world in which we live at this moment doesn't help with that. You know, you having social media doesn't help with that. You know, that podcast you're listening to doesn't help with that. Going on Facebook and Instagram and just, you know, constantly showing you how the world's going to end and all the wars and rumors of wars and everything that's going to happen doesn't help. Causes us to be overly anxious. And so what does the Bible tell us? Well, what we need to do when we're feeling anxious, when we're full of care, when we're worried about how we're going to make ends meet, we're supposed to pray, have supplication, but include thanksgiving, meaning that we thank God for what we have and we ask him for more. We say, Lord, you know, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to rely upon you. I'm going to pray that you provide for my needs. I'm going to pray that you protect me. I'm going to pray that you show yourself strong on my behalf. And the Bible says that God will send forth his peace. And I want you to notice this specific part, that passeth understanding. Now, why does he call it the peace that passeth understanding? Because we don't really understand where it comes from. Because it's not a peace that stems from a change in our circumstances. You know what I mean? It's not like, oh, man, my bills are paid for. Oh, now I'm good to go. It's more like, no, the bills still haven't been paid for. I'm still going through this trial. I'm still going through this tribulation. I'm still experiencing affliction and hardships. But you know what? I feel like I'm pretty cool about it, though. I feel like I have a peace in my heart that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And it's a peace that passeth understanding, where God keeps your heart, meaning he guards it through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we see this verse also in Isaiah where it says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, listen to this, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. So it's essentially saying that the peace, that this supernatural, superior peace of God can only be accessed when we think upon the Lord and when we trust in him, right? It's not based upon the change in circumstances. It's not based upon your situation. It's based upon you making sure that you meditate upon the Lord and his promises. You keep your mind on Christ, And the Bible says he'll give you that peace that passeth understanding. And you know what? I'm looking at a congregation of people that I guarantee you someone in this congregation has been through something like that, and they've experienced the peace of God, and they can tell you, you know what? My situation has not changed. But you know what? I'm still serving God. I can rest my head on my pillow tonight and sleep like a baby, and I can keep serving God. I have joy in my life, and I just don't know how I have this peace. Well, it's called the peace that passeth understanding. And it's accessed by praying, by asking God to help us through this. So we obviously see that the righteous has a superior peace to those in this world. Jesus said, "Peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you," right? He's saying that there's a peace that God offers, but the world also offers a certain peace too, right? The Bible says that the world gives a peace, and that peace is often based upon how much money you have, how many possessions you obtain, the change in your circumstances, your situation, whereas the peace of God is a far superior peace that comes through prayer, keeping our minds on Christ. This is the peace that we want. I'd rather be broke and have peace, amen, amen. Yeah. Than to have riches and just be filled with care and worry and, you know, having all these things that can choke the word of God, the lust of other things entering in, be entangled with the affairs of this life, and just be miserable. So we have peace through salvation. We have the peace of God throughout our lives as we pray unto the Lord. But you know what? Even then, we also have peace when we die, right? You know, we don't have to worry about the tribulations and afflictions of this world just continuing on and on and on. And you know, a lot of people in this world are afraid of death. They fear death. And I'm not afraid of death. I just kind of worry about the transportation aspect of it. Like how it happened, you know what I mean? Like I know I'm going to go to heaven. I know my soul's going, I'm already saved. It's just that, like, how am I going to get there though? Like, you know, that's what you kind of worry about. And we all want to go out like King David, just on our beds, you know, old, surrounded by all our children and grandchildren, making a hit list. That's how King David went out. He's about to go home to be with the Lord, fought all these wars. You know, he was a bloody man, and yet he's like surrounded by his kids, and he's like, "Come here, son, kill these last three guys before I go, though, okay?" And it's like his last request, and then he goes home to be with the Lord, and then he's just remembered as being a man after God's own heart. We all want to go out that way, but you know, we don't really know how we're going to go out, right? But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter because of the fact that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the Bible says, okay? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so this is what Isaiah 57 is telling us, is that we're going to rest in our beds, meaning that we're going to rest in heaven. We're going to be with the Lord, and there will be a time where, you know, we no longer have to labor or work and worry about the things of this world. We will experience a rest eternally. Now, let me also mention this, is that when you die, your soul does go straight to heaven if you're saved. There's no soul sleep in the Bible, okay? And when the Bible talks about a believer sleeping, it's just another way of saying that you're dead. Because the body, the corpse, looks like it's sleeping. But the Bible specifically teaches that that soul goes into the presence of God there eternally. And we have examples of this in the Bible. Luke chapter 16, Lazarus, when he dies, is carried by the angels into the presence of God, into the bosom of Abraham. We see in Job chapter 1, the sons of God coming before the presence of God. We know that Elijah was taken up by a chariot in a whirlwind. We see that Enoch is translated also. He's raptured, that he should not see death. And so obviously we know that as soon as a person dies, they are immediately transported into the presence of God. And here's the last example. How about Saul? You know, when Saul dies, before he dies, should I say, he meets the spirit of Samuel. And Samuel tells him this, "Tomorrow thou and thy son shall be with me." Well, if soul sleep was a thing, you know, Saul should ask him, "Hey, what do you mean? Are we all going to be sleeping or what?" But obviously Samuel's in heaven, so therefore Saul was going to meet with him in heaven as well. Look at verse number 3. Go back to Isaiah 57. So he gives this great promise about the righteous, and he's saying, you know, no man layeth it to heart. Nobody cares when the righteous dies. Nobody cares when the righteous perish. And you know what? That's a fact. You know, the world only cares when wicked people die. They don't really care when the righteous die, okay? You know what? Let me just say this, because you're in a fundamental Baptist church today, and so you came to church tonight. You know, the Pope was not a righteous person. Amen. The Pope was a false prophet who led billions of people to hell. He was a part of the most wicked organization and institution that this world has ever known. And you know what? He didn't wake up in the presence of God. He went into the lowest hell. He lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment. And you know what? That message needs to go to every single Catholic to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not place their faith in an institution like the Roman Catholic Church to be saved. But you know what? People are mourning over the death of the Pope, but I guarantee you, millions of righteous people actually died. No one cares about them. But you know what the Bible says? Precious is the death of a saint in the sight of the Lord. Amen. You know, when an actual saint, someone who is actually saved dies, you know, the Lord cares for that person. He rejoices over the fact that they're coming home. They're going to the presence of God. Not when the Pope, God doesn't care about the Pope dying. Let me just remind you of that. So look at verse number 3 here. He goes on to, so, you know, he starts off the chapter really nice. And he's like talking about, you know, how you know, the righteous are going to be resting in their beds and they're going to experience peace. And then the rest of the chapter is just about the adultery of the nation. Okay. And this is quite frankly why a lot of churches just stay away from the major and minor prophets. Because there's so much crazy preaching in here that preaches against sin. And this is one of them. Look at verse number 3. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? So he is addressing Judah's wicked leadership and really, quite frankly, just the wicked inhabitants of Judah. And he's saying here that they are sons of sorcerers. They're the seed of adulterers and whores. And then he says in verse 4, against whom do ye sport yourselves? What does that mean? Well, when he says sport yourselves, he's referring to mockery. You know, because these people who are the sons of the sorcerers, the sons of the adulterers and whores, they're mocking the righteous. They're making sport of the righteous, right? And this is very common, where the wicked and the unrighteous will mock the righteous, right? They're making sport of them. He says, against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? What does that mean? They're just like, wide mouth, they're laughing at them, they're mocking them. And look, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've experienced mockery from the righteous. Now, maybe not to this extent, but you know what? You probably had family who mocked you. You've had just complete strangers mock you. You've had people online mock you. You've had people open their mouth wide and stick out their tongue and laugh at you and mock you for believing the Bible. This is common, right? But he tells them, are you not children of transgression and seed of falsehood? And look, this should come as no surprise to us that we will be mocked as Christians. I mean, the Bible specifically says that there will be mockers in the last time who shall walk after their own lust. People who mock. But just be reminded of this. You know, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Amen. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, my friends. You know, people like to blaspheme God. They like to revile God, mock him on social media, and say all types of blasphemous things about him, just make fun of him. I mean, there are entire accounts on social media dedicated, atheistic accounts, dedicated to mocking God, mocking Christians. You know, they upload those and they're mocking them and they're putting their comments and making their memes about God. But you know what? God is not mocked. Amen. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 that they're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Yeah. You know, the Bible tells us that everyone shall give an account for every idle word. By thy words thou shalt be justified and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You know, at the judgment, at the white throne judgment, a lot of these people are going to have to give an account for those things. And obviously, you know, it's not going to help them much. But this is showing us that we live in a world that mocks Christianity, that mocks Christians. They make sport of us. They make wide the mouth and draw out the tongue. Look what it goes on to say in verse number 5. He says, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. Now, this is pretty graphic here. But he's essentially saying that those of Judah are essentially committing spiritual adultery by practicing idolatry in the most severe and abominable way. Why? Because it says that they're inflaming themselves, meaning they're making themselves hot. It's using this adulterous type of language here. They're making themselves hot by committing idolatry, And how are they doing this? By infanticide. They're slaying their children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. And what this is possibly referring to is the fact that they're worshiping Moloch. Moloch was a false god of the Canaanites that the Israelites were influenced to worship. And what they would often do historically, they would say that they would make this great image of Moloch, and they would heat up that image that was made of brass or iron. And often Moloch would have his hands out just like this, and they would take their children and place it on the hands of Moloch, and obviously they would kill the children in that manner. Super wicked, super abominable. This is the religion of the Canaanites, right? And it says here that they're inflaming themselves in this matter, meaning that they're just kind of lusting after these types of practices, my friends. Extremely wicked and vile. You know, they are rejoicing in this. Let me read to you from Psalm 64. This reminds me of this. In verse number 5, or let me read to you from verse 4, it says, "They that may shoot in secret at the perfect, suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter," the Bible says. "They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them?" And really what this is doing is giving us a glimpse of how evil and wicked this world can be. There's people out there that, you know, sometimes we think, oh, you know, people are just lost. And maybe they believe in God. They just don't. They're not saved. They don't believe in the Bible. And that's absolutely true. But there's also people out there that actually hate the Lord Jesus Christ. There's reprobates out there that hate the Bible, that hate God. They hate the sanctity of life. They hate anything that's righteous and moral. And nothing is new under the sun. We see that even in Isaiah's day, people of God, who are supposed to be the people of God, are so influenced by the idolatry of the Canaanites that they're willing to participate in infanticide and kill their own children. Look at verse 6. It says, "Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these?" And he's basically saying, you know, things that you would typically attribute to God, these meat offerings and drink offerings, you're kind of turning around and offering that to your false god, making a mockery of God's religion. Verse 7, "Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it." Now notice, what is the common denominator in these verses? The bed, okay? And obviously we don't want to get graphic here because we're in the house of God, but obviously the Lord is communicating here that those of Judah are committing spiritual whoredom. They're committing adultery, you know, with essentially other idols. And he's basically saying there, you know, instead of putting the word of God on the post of your doors, you're putting the remembrance of these idols on your post. You know, instead of putting King James verses on the walls, you're putting movie stars and Hollywood stars and all types of nonsense on there. And he's saying that they're discovering themselves to another. So obviously he's likening the children of Judah as a woman who is essentially exposing her nakedness to someone who's not her husband. It's wicked. Now, how do we apply this to the New Testament? Because, you know, as New Testament Christians, idols isn't something that we actually struggle with, right? I mean, literal idols. You know, as far as I know, idolatry is still a sin and it's still an abomination in the eyes of God. And if you have an idol of Buddha, of, you know, some false gods, you need to burn it, trash it, and destroy it, according to the Word of God. But quite frankly, most Christians don't struggle with these things. Obviously, we know that covetousness is another form of idolatry, according to Colossians chapter 3. But you know what? That still doesn't mean that if you are someone, as a Christian, who befriends the world, for example, who loves the world, the Bible in the New Testament views that as spiritual adultery as well. You know, the Bible tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And James chapter 4, verse number 4 tells us this, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So that's some pretty strong language there, essentially showing us that if you esteem the philosophies, the things of this world, what the world has to promote, the Bible views that, God views that as you committing adultery on him. You say, well, how do you know? Well, he says ye adulterers and adulteresses. And he likens that to being a friend of the world. Why? Because we're not of this world. And you know what? What is the most cringiest thing to view as a Christian is someone who claims to be a Christian, someone who calls themselves a Christian, who esteems the philosophies of this world over the Word of God. You know, you meet people online or whatever, and we talk about certain, maybe a social issue, and you give what the Bible says about it, and they're like, oh, that doesn't really matter. This is what I feel we should do. I feel X, Y, and Z. And it's just like, well, who cares what you feel? What does the Bible say? Amen. It sounds to me like you made yourself a friend of the world. And you know what? We shouldn't get our philosophies and beliefs and principles from podcasts, from, you know, these internet influencers that don't know what the Word of God says, from people who claim to believe the Bible but they don't quote the Bible. I always forget the guy's name. What's the guy's name? The guy who says a lot without saying a lot. Jordan Peterson. I see, you guys know what I'm talking about. All I have to say is that, and people know Jordan Peterson is one of them. Hey, Joe Rogan, you shouldn't be getting your information from Joe Rogan. Why? Because that's becoming a friend of the world. Joe Rogan doesn't have biblical principles. He doesn't believe in God. Yeah, but he says some good stuff. I guarantee you whatever good stuff he says is already found in the Bible. You know, and it's interesting when people look to these unsaved people who don't believe the Bible, who make a mockery of the Bible, and it's just like, well, we listen to them because they say good things. Well, can't you get the same good things from the Bible itself, though? Why don't you just go to the source? Just go to the Bible itself. But I'll tell you what it is. It's wanting to be a friend of the world. That's what it is. Yeah, but they promote, you know, some biblical things. Let me tell you another source that promotes biblical things. The Bible. Bible preaching promotes biblical things. But you know what the problem is with Christians? They like to be like the Israelites of the Old Testament that want to be like all the other nations. Give us a king so we can be like all the other nations. Folks, at the end of the day, we need to make sure that in the New Testament, we're not committing spiritual adultery by making sure that we keep ourselves from deceitfulness, the philosophies of this world that seek to spoil you, that are trying to spoil you, not after the rudiments of Christ, the foundations of what the Word of God teaches. We need to make sure that we steer clear from fellowshipping with that which is ungodly, unrighteous, with principles that are not founded in the Word of God. And look, that goes for preaching too. Because obviously we know as Christians we should stay away from people who are not Christians trying to teach us things about Christianity, right? That's obvious. Or just principles in general. But how about just staying away from preachers that teach things that are just not found in the Bible either? There's preachers in the Bible who God says don't listen to them. We'll get to that in just a bit. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous over you with the godly jealousy." This is the Apostle Paul speaking here. "For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." What is the Bible telling us? He's likening being corrupted or being spoiled or being beguiled by a different message as a chaste virgin leaving her espoused husband. So just as, you know, a chaste virgin is espoused to one man, in like manner, believers are espoused to Jesus Christ. So if someone comes with a different message of Jesus, comes with a different spirit, a different Jesus, the Bible says we should forsake that, not entertain that, not make excuses for that. We should separate from that. Well, yeah, but what if they have Baptists? It doesn't matter if they have Baptists. I mean, if they have Baptists and they're teaching contrary to the Word of God, they're even more dangerous because they're so close to the truth. They're trying to beguile you. They're trying to deceive you. Yeah, but they have Christian. They say, but they believe the Bible. But hold on a second. Is what they're saying and what they claim they are, do they match up though? If they're calling themselves Christians, they're calling themselves Baptists, they say they believe the Bible, but they're teaching contrary to the Word of God, steer clear. Go back to Isaiah 57. You might have, you're probably still there. Look at verse 9. So he says, "Thou wentest to the king with ointment and didst increase thy perfumes and didst send thy messengers far off and didst debase thyself even unto hell." What is he saying here? He's like, you know, you guys are committing idolatry, spiritual whoredom. You're committing infanticide. You are essentially waxing worse and worse. This is what it means when it says that they're debasing themselves even unto hell. It's just like they're just getting worse and worse and worse. Verse 10 says this, "Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet sayest thou not, there is no hope." Now, this is pretty interesting because he's saying, like, as you're doing all these things, you're actually growing tired of it. But even though you're growing tired of it, you're still not saying there is no hope. In other words, they haven't come to their senses. And what I compare this to is Christians, when they backslide, can often get filled with their own ways, and they get so backslidden, they get involved in sin, they get involved in things that are just unrighteous, and they can even get to a point where they're just kind of sick of it. They're just like, I'm wearied of just like being backslidden. But sometimes Christians are just so stubborn, they're still not willing to get right with God. They will be filled with the consequences of their sin. They will be filled with the ramifications of their actions, and yet many of them are so stubborn, they're not willing to get right with God. You know, let us hope that if we ever become backslidden, God forbid, that when we become weary of our actions, that we just say, I need the Lord again. I need to get back in church. I need to get back in the Bible. I need to get back to soul winning. I need to get back to church. I need to get back to righteous living because I'm just sick and tired of this, right? But he's telling them, like, you're not even weary. Like, you've grown weary in the greatness of your folly, your way, yet you're not saying there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And it reminds me of the alcoholic in Proverbs chapter 23. You know, Proverbs 23 gives a very strong admonition and warning against drinking alcohol, right? And it kind of goes over the multiple things that alcoholics experience when they become drunk and how they're afflicted and bitten like a serpent and just going through all these physical ailments. And it's made and it's written such a way to warn us not to go down that route. But then at the end, it says this in verse 35 of Proverbs 23, "They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me and I felt it not." And it's basically, you know, describing like an alcoholic who wakes up in an alley somewhere after he was like drunk and got beat up and robbed, right? And he's just like, man, I don't even remember when that happened. But this is what it says. "When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." What do you mean? It's just like you're just going to return back to your own folly? And you know what? People could be this way. Or it's just like, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Where it's just like, you know the consequences of your actions. You know what's going to happen if you just keep eating junk food every single day. I'm preaching to myself, amen. You know what's going to happen if you do this. You know what's going to happen if you keep drinking alcohol. If you keep doing, you know what's going to happen, yet you're so stubborn that when you wake up, you will seek it yet again. You know what's going to happen if you smoke pot. You know what's going to happen if you do drugs. You know what's going to happen if you commit fornication, if you commit adultery, if you waste your life doing these things. You know the ramifications of your actions, yet you will wake up and seek it yet again. And it's addressing the folly of the stubborn person who's not willing to get right with God. Look at verse 11. Now, this is powerful here. It says in verse 11, "And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not?" Now, what is he saying here? You don't fear me. This is what he's calling out Judah for. He said, you know, you're doing all these things, and I'm going to tell you why you're doing these things, because you don't have any fear in your heart about me. And let me just say this. One of the greatest things that we can ever have as Christians is not the most knowledge of the Bible. That's important. Is not be a eloquent soul winner. That's important. You know, have all these gifts and talents. One of the greatest things that you could possess is the fear of God. Amen. Oh, you mean reverence? No, I mean fear. Yeah. Oh, you mean respect? Yeah, you should respect God, but let me tell you this, you should fear God too, though. The Bible talks about the fear of God over and over and over and over again. And God is literally condemning those of Judah, saying the reason you're committing all these abominations, the reason you're involved in these sins, is because you don't fear me. You know why? Because if they actually feared God, they would say, you know, let's tear down Moloch instead, because God's going to destroy us. Let's not kill our children, because then God will kill us. Let's not do abominably and worship idols, because God will destroy us. And let me just say this. You know, we are motivated to serve God or to obey God because he rewards us, for sure, right? If we serve the Lord, the Bible tells us, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Amen. You know what motivates people to go work a 9-to-5? The paycheck. Amen. Right? It's like, I don't want to work right now, but I got to work because, you know, I got to earn a paycheck. The reward. We are motivated by God because of his blessings. But you know, it's a really good incentive to serve God and to not get out of the ways of the Lord and to not disobey God and not to transgress his laws. Fearing God. Amen. Fearing God's chastisement. You find me a preacher, you find me a pastor, you find me a Christian that speaks loosely of the things of God and is irreverent and sacrilegious towards the things of God, I'll point to you a person that does not fear God. And look, folks, on Sunday, I'm going to preach a sermon called God Kills. Because you know what? He does. Well, I just think it's wrong to motivate people with fear. The law doesn't. The law doesn't think that. The law says if you speed, you're going to get a speeding ticket. You know what? Many of you are motivated. Right? Maybe some of you are not, though, actually. That's a bad example, actually. How about this? We're motivated to pay our taxes, amen? Amen. Yeah. Why? Out of fear. Yep. Yeah. You're motivated to move your car on street sweeping day. Yep. Out of fear of getting that $75 ticket. I don't even know if it's $75 anymore. Maybe it depends on what city you're in. Fear motivates you. You're not like, you know what? I'm going to move my car because I love this city. I'm going to move my car because I love this street. I want this thing to be clean. I just love to have a clean city. And you know, I'm not motivated by anything else. It's just out of a love for cleanliness. No, you're not. Absolutely. No, you're not. Liar. We're lying in the house of God. All of us are motivated because we don't want to get a ticket. It's not out of, you know, because we just want a clean street. And we want clean streets. I'm not saying that that's not the case. But let's just be honest here. We're motivated to obey the laws of the land out of fear of what may happen to us if we don't, right? That's why we keep the laws. But you know how much more the laws of God? And look, we don't serve God. We don't, you know, avoid disobeying God because we're afraid that we're going to lose our salvation. We know we can't lose it. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We've passed from death unto life. That's already been done for, right? It's already been settled. But hold on a second. Does that mean we can't suffer the consequences of our actions here on this earth? Of course we are. We can suffer the ramifications of our actions as saved people on this earth. And you know what? That's why Hebrews 12 exists. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. God whoops his children, yes. Here's the modern way of saying chastening, a whooping, a beating. And we're not saying that God's going to come down from heaven with a rod in his hand to spank us. He will just destroy the circumstances around us where we can feel it. And you know what? If you've been saved for any length of time, all of us, myself included, may have gone backslidden from time to time, and we're a chastening of the Lord. We're chastening of him. God judged us. And you know what it causes us to do? To have fear in our hearts towards God. Amen. Stay away from the preacher who tells you not to fear God. Amen. Stay away from the preacher that tells you God won't punish you, nothing's going to happen to you. Let me just explain something to you regarding false prophets in the Bible. The false prophets in Jeremiah's day were always saying nothing's going to happen to you, Israel. Literally, that's what they would say. You know, how about this? How about the false prophets that came to Ahab and Jehoshaphat when they were about to go to war, and they're like, shall we prosper? And he's like, go, thou shalt prosper. And he even brought out like an illustration of horns. He's like, this is how you're going to do it. And I look just... He's like, this is how you're going to win this war. And then they brought up Micaiah, you know, because Jehoshaphat was like, I don't know, these Joel Osteen types, huh? That illustration was cool and everything, but is this, they all seem to agree with this. And I just, is there someone else we can ask? And then Ahab's like, well, there's someone else, but I hate him. Because he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. So he's like, oh, just get him out. Let's see what he says. So they bring Micaiah. He comes and he's just like, shall we prosper? And Micaiah doesn't give a rip about Ahab. He doesn't care for him. So he's like, go, you'll prosper. Because he doesn't really care what's going to happen to him. And he's like, have not I told you to speak to me the truth? He's like, okay, you're going to die. And he's like, I knew you wouldn't say anything good about me. So then, you know, they end up slapping him around. They beat him and they threw him in a prison. And they're just like, we're going to feed you with the bread of affliction and water of affliction. And he's like, and when I return, and then Micaiah's like, if you return. Because he wouldn't. Ahab ended up dying. Right? But the point that I'm making is that the false prophets were the ones who were preaching a false message, a positivity. Oh, no, go to the war. Nothing's going to happen to you. You'll be just fine. And you know what? The pastor who says that, I want to see that pastor commit some of the most heinous of sins and show us how it's done. You're the example. Go ahead and show us how it is to commit all types of sins and not suffer any consequences because of it. Show us. But you know what? We fear God here. I fear God, and obviously nobody's perfect. We don't fear God as much as we should, but every single one of us has a level of fear in our hearts towards God, because God is mighty, he's just, he's powerful, yes, he's merciful, yes, he's gracious, but he is also our Heavenly Father. And as a Heavenly Father, he does chasten his children. You know, the 18 years that I've been saved, I can tell you instances where I knew God was whooping me. And you know what? Sometimes he whoops us just to keep us in line. Amen. Just to prevent us from making more stupid decisions. The point that I'm making here is that, you know, God is rebuking them saying, you know, you don't fear me. You don't fear me. And the proof is in the pudding. This is why, this is showing me that you don't fear me is that you're committing all these sins. You're not afraid that God's going to do something to you. You know, and the person who can just get online and just rebuke pastors and say all manner of evil and make a mock of sin, and say, they don't have the fear of God in their hearts either. Amen. Yeah. Oh man, it's so wrong to motivate your congregation to fear. No, it's not. Amen. You know how I motivate my congregation? By striking fear into their hearts that if they sin against God, they might be destroyed. Amen. I think that's a great motivation. And I think we should use all types of motivation. But most of us, if not all of us, are more motivated by the fear of God. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible says, you know, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. All of us who were whooped by our parents, you know what I'm talking about. Right? As a kid, I remember not doing certain things. Because I knew my mom would whoop me. I was scared of my mom. And it wasn't like, no, I'm going to do this because I'm not going to do it because I love my mom. I love my mom. Amen. But, you know, I didn't see like a heart around her face. You know what I saw? The belt. I saw how, I just saw the rapidity of the hand. That's what I saw. You say, is that what really kept you straight? Well, I'm not in prison. I'm not a drug addict. I'm not dead. I'm not in a gang. I'm a pastor. So obviously, my mom did a lot of things right by whooping me. The point that I'm making here, and I don't want to steal my thunder for Sunday, but the point that I'm making here is that God values fear, the fear of his people. And when people cease fearing God, they do abominably. When people cease fearing God, they commit sins unfettered. When people stop fearing God, that incurs the wrath of God upon their lives. You find me a preacher that teaches you not to fear God, run screaming in the opposite direction. I found you a false prophet. Because look, folks, even the most liberal preacher out there who's saved will tell you about the fear of God. Maybe not as harsh, but they know for a fact that God can chastise you. And they may say it with a smile on their face or something like that, but they even believe it. I'm talking about people like these false prophets who tell you not to fear God. Because remember, the previous chapter, he's talking about these dogs who aren't barking. You remember that from last week? He's like, they're slumbering, loving to slumber. These are the same ones that are basically telling those of Judah not to fear God, but to just do whatever they want. God's not going to see you. It's going to be okay. That's the same message that false prophets today preach. Romans chapter 3, verse 17 says, the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And let me just remind you that as a pastor here at First Works Baptist Church, I'm going to keep preaching the fear of God into your hearts till the day that I die. Amen. You say, why? Because I fear God. Amen. Obviously, because I love you, but I'm also accountable to God myself. And you know what? If I didn't fear God, it would be lightness and sweet here, all positivity. But I do fear God, which is why I'm going to tell you about the fear of God. Look at verse 13. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. What is he saying? He's saying, look, when you begin to suffer the consequences of your actions, you're going to cry out to God. And I want you to notice he says, but the wind shall carry them all away. You ever try to talk to someone when it's really windy and the wind just kind of carries your voice and you can't get anything in? That's what he's saying. He's like, when you cry out to me to deliver you, the wind is just going to carry your voice and I'm not going to be able to hear you. He's basically saying, I'm not going to listen. Very reminiscent of the previous chapters where he says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near, because obviously there's going to be times when he's not. He goes on to say in verse number 14, and shall say, cast thee up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. What is he saying there? He's saying, look, you know, when God's people want to get right with God, they need to start removing things out of their lives that are an obstruction to them getting right with God. Amen. Cast thee up. He's like, remove the stumbling block out of the way to make the path straight. And you know what? If you're in here and you need to get right with God, just start thinking about things that just need to get out of the way. Because you know what? Getting right with God requires for us to remove things out of our lives too. It's not just like, I'm just going to get right with God. Okay, what are you going to change though? Because things need to change. There are certain things in your path that are obstructing you to God's blessing, you to God's communion with you. And you got to remove them out of your life. Remove the stumbling block that's keeping you from coming to church. Remove the stumbling block that's keeping you from reading your Bible. Remove the stumbling block that's keeping you from praying, that's keeping you from soul winning. Remove the obstruction so you can get right with God. Things have to change. Hebrews 12:12 says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Very powerful here, right? God is obviously pleading with his people to get right. Look at verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What is he saying? You know, if you want the presence of God, be humble. And let me say this, is that this should be a blessing to you. If you're feeling of a contrite spirit, what's contrite? It means you're heartbroken. You're feeling pain. You're in agony. Contrite spirit means like you're humble, you're hurting, you're brokenhearted. Well, I got good news for you. God is nigh unto you, if that's you. You know, I could be nigh unto you, the brothers and sisters in Christ in our church could be nigh unto you, but this is only so far we can go. God, however, is nigh unto those who are of a contrite spirit. Why? So he can revive your spirit. So you can revive your heart, he says, to get you back on track. Look at verse 16. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. Now, that's a wonderful promise there. What is he saying? You know, I'm not always going to be mad at you. He's not always going to be wrathful. Why? Because he's merciful. God is gracious. He's merciful. You know, the Bible tells us, as high as the heavens are from the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that what? Fear him, by the way. So you know these preachers who always talk about the mercy of God, the grace of God, if they got no fear of God, they don't have access to the mercy and the grace. Because the Bible says that great is his mercy towards them that fear him, the Bible says. You want grace, you want mercy, you want God's long suffering, you want God's blessing, well, you better have some fear in your heart. So he's not going to contend forever. Look at verse 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Now, what is he saying here? He's basically saying, you know, he is the source of peace. He's the one who's going to come heal. He can help people, and he wants to help his people specifically to get right with him. He's saying, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to bless the fruit of your lips. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to restore comforts unto you. You're not going to be mourning. You know, you're going to have peace. Now, look at the contrast of this in verse 20. But, that's important. He's like, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to bless you. But, though, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. You know what that shows us? There's people in this world who will never have peace. God will not heal. Why? Because they're wicked. And the Bible's saying here, they're like a troubled sea. Why? Because they're tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, right? They're like a sea that is tossed about. It cannot rest. And, you know, it reminds me of the tumultuous waters when Jesus Christ was on the boat. And it wasn't until Jesus Christ, he woke up and he calmed the storm. In the presence of the storm, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to calm that storm, right? But for the wicked, it's not so. And they cast up mire and dirt. And he finishes off by saying, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now that's scary. And you know what? There's no peace to the wicked this side of eternity, but there for sure is no peace to the wicked in hell either. Where the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. There is no rest day nor night. They lift up their eyes in hell, being in torment, asking for a drop of water to cool their tongue, for they're tormented in that flame. That's not peace. What's the point for this chapter? The point is simply this, is that first of all, be thankful for the reconciliation that we have through salvation, right? Through Jesus Christ. Seek the peace of God by keeping your mind on the Lord. But if you get anything from the sermon, get this, fear God. Amen. Be afraid. And you know what? We've heard too many sermons by preachers out there that try to excuse what the fear of God means. Oh, it's only a reverence. It's only respect. We all know we're supposed to respect and reverence God. Of course we are. But you know what? The Bible also talks about the fact that he's a terrible God. Amen. And let me just quote this verse from the New Testament. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. Yeah, Paul, you're right. And he's talking about God's chastisement. He's like, man, it is a fearful thing to fall into God's hands. Hands of what? Hands of judgment. And this is what he says. He says, vengeance belongeth to me, saith the Lord, I will repay, and the Lord shall judge his people. See, we often quote that verse referring to unsaved people, but it also applies to us. And then he follows it up with, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's the message? Fly straight. Get sin out of your life. Get right with God. Stay on the right path. Keep serving the Lord. Keep loving your spouse. Keep raising your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Keep winning souls to Christ. Be a wholesome person. Be a godly individual. Fight the flesh. Stay right with the Lord. Read your Bible. Pray. Go to all three. Be three to thrive. Amen. Go to church, read your Bible, win souls to Christ, talk about the Lord, repent of your sins. Why? Because you should fear God. That's why. Because the alternative is the hand of the Lord that we should fear to be in if we're not right with God. I don't think if I don't go to church, I won't be right with God. The Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more, exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remain no more sacrifice for sins. For means because. So he says you should be in church because there remain no more sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully, meaning we choose not to congregate with the brethren, you're sinning willfully according to the Bible. You know what's kept me in church other than being a pastor? Obviously, who else is going to preach if I don't go, right? But even before being a pastor, you know what kept me in church is just the fear of God, the fear of loss and the desire of gain. The desire to gain rewards, but also the fear of God as well. Keep fearing God, and that's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Isaiah 57. Lord, may we be a God-fearing people. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do so. Help us to think upon not just the grace of God and the love of God and our salvation, but Lord, you are a terrible God, as the Bible says. The Bible literally says that you are a terrible God. You are greatly to be feared because you can chastise us. You can punish us for sins. And that helps us to stay right with you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to think upon those things and reject heretical teachings that assert that we should not fear you. And Lord, may you bless us as we go on our way, Lord. May you bless us soul winning on Saturday as we go and preach the gospel to the lost, and help us to help people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as they flee from the wrath to come. And I pray, Lord, that you bless us as we go on our way. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.